Well, a pastor that I once studied under once advised me never turn down a funeral. He said, you can turn down weddings, and you'll often have to turn down weddings in the course of your ministry, but do everything you can to never turn down a funeral. And his reasoning there was biblical. The word tells us that it's at funerals that we have to grapple with and wrestle with questions of our own mortality, questions of eternity, questions of ultimate depth and meaning. Funerals are unique moments of considering life and truth and the gospel, even more so than what we see at a wedding. There's a stewardship for a preacher who is presiding over a funeral, stewardship over those who have gathered there to point them to true hope and not to false hope. Well, back in November, my family traveled down to Georgia for Kim's grandfather's funeral. If you know anything about our story, we've had a number of funerals over the last couple of years. It was a cold, rainy, dreary event, of course, all set against the backdrop of COVID. And because of the circumstances, we weren't able to have the funeral service in the funeral home itself. And so there was a big tent in the graveyard that the memorial service was held. And then about 100 yards away, there was another tent by the graveside. And they had asked a local Georgia minister to preside over to preach the funeral service there in the one tent. And then we were all going to make our way over, and I was going to preach the graveside over to end the memorial service. Well, this older minister who was in charge of preaching the funeral service and giving the eulogy, he was a kind gentleman who, when he got to preaching, he resembled whatever you would think would be Hollywood would cast a Southern Georgia preacher. Like, that was this guy. So he had this deep Southern drawl. Very, very nice gentleman. A lot of platitudes about the comfort that God would bring to everybody. And everything was going along okay until he looked out at this group of mourners and said, now, I assume that everybody in here knows the Lord. I assume that you all believe in Jesus. And I almost fell out of my seat. I leaned over to Kim and I said, I wouldn't say that at a pastor's conference, let alone at a funeral in the South. I assume that everybody in here knows the Lord. I assume that everybody in here is a Christian. Well, as he closed out his message, freezing rain had begun to fall on the tent, and so people didn't want to walk over to the graveside. I was getting nervous about whether I was going to be able to get up and actually to do my part of the service. And finally, the funeral director looked at me and said, Reverend Seville, that's what they called me, Reverend Seville. Reverend Seville, would you like to say a few words? And I said, would I ever like to say a few words? And so I got up, and one of the things that I had to do was to try to talk about this topic that just being near Christianity doesn't mean you're an actual Christian. Just being close to the culture of Christianity or even believing Jesus was a real guy who lived at one time doesn't mean that you actually know him. Doesn't matter what your grandfather believed, doesn't mean what your grandmother believed, doesn't mean what part of the United States you live in. None of that matters. What matters is what you do with Jesus. What matters is what you do with his word and whether you actually receive it and live it out of a love for Christ. James, at this point, we're finishing up chapter 1 this morning in the book of James, starting this new series. James has that burden in mind in the text that we're going to look at in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. James wants to warn his hearers of what true faith looks like and what true faith looks like as it's lived out. What is the look of true religion? James is going to use some serious words. He's going to use words like deceived, worthless, stained. So he's going to use some serious words, and he wants to talk to these Christians who are embattled, who are facing trials, who have this pressure on them, and he wants to remind them of what true faith looks like lived out. What is genuine faith? What does genuine religion look like? What are some of the markers of true Christianity? I give one main idea that I want us to think about this morning. It's this: right religion looks like receiving and remembering the Word, and all of life. So right religion looks like receiving and remembering the Word and all of life. Kind of two main headings as we look at James chapter 1, if you'll make your way there, James 1, verses 19 to 27. Pretty clear just from the text here. Number one, be receivers of the Word. We're going to look at that in verses 19 to 21. Be receivers of the Word. And then number two, be doers of the Word, verses 22 to 27. Be doers of the Word. So be receivers of the Word, number one. Number two, be doers of the Word. This outline will help us to think about right religion and how that looks like receiving and remembering the Word in all of life. Look at the text with me. I'll read. You can follow along in your copy of God's Word. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Number one, be receivers of the word. Be receivers of the word. James is moving from the topic that we've seen in the first 18 verses of James chapter 1, which is the topic of trials. He said to count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds because of the things that produces in you. We looked at that the last 2 weeks, and he's transitioning from this topic of trials to this topic of what it looks like for Christians who are facing those trials to live out the Christian life in that context. So trials, difficulties, pressure, stresses, burdens, pains, losses, all of these things will tempt Christians to shrink back from a wholehearted faith, from a holistic faith, from living out their faith in a way that is consistent across all of their lives. That's something that James knows, that trials and pressure that these Christians are facing will be a temptation for us to shrink back from that sort of wholehearted faith in all of life. So I bring this up because these are kind of dual burdens that will actually track and run through the rest of the book of James. So this idea of trials and this idea of kind of a holistic faith and living out the Christian life in the context of those trials, that's kind of a dual themes that are going to work through the rest of the book. Really, James is a letter about difficulty and discipleship. That's what James is about, difficulty and discipleship, facing difficulty in our lives, and then what does it look like for us as disciples to live that out in a complete, holistic way? And the first thing that we'll see here towards living out that genuine faith in our text this morning is James' encouragement to receive the word. Now, to understand this encouragement about receiving the word, I think what we need to do is to fight through two misunderstandings or two ways that these first three verses that we're looking here, James chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, two common misunderstandings when people come to these texts. So that I want to kind of frame this first point through looking at those two misunderstandings, and they are this. Misunderstanding number one. Verses 19 and 20 are first about your communion with God before they're about your communication with others. All right, so it's a very famous book, be quick to hear and slow to speak. And what I want to argue is that misunderstanding number one is that those first two verses are first and foremost about your communion with God before they're about your communication with others. Misunderstanding number two. is this. Verse 21 is not about getting saved, but about living saved. Verse 21 is not about getting saved, but about living saved. And as we just look at these verses kind of on their face, a cursory reading, I think that people are often tempted to misread both of these texts in those ways. So let's look at misunderstanding number one, verses 19 and 20. These verses are not, these verses are first about your communion with God before they're about your communication with others. And so in verse 19, James begins by saying, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Now again, it's tempting to pull that line of advice out from its context in James chapter 1 and use it on its own for our growth in interpersonal relationships and interpersonal communication. And that makes sense, right? That makes sense because all of us could use a reminder to listen a little bit more when we're talking to people, whether it's your spouse or your roommate or family member or your friends or a sibling. That's a good reminder to slow down and to listen and to actually hear what the other person is saying. That's a great reminder. We need that. And of course, it's good for us to have the reminder to do that while not feeling the need to speak, to restrain our own speech while we listen to other people. And it's good for us to have the reminder, of course, to be slow to anger. That's helpful. We all need that. That's great advice with regard to our friendships and our family. Slow to speak or slow to anger, quick to hear. But that's not primarily what James has in mind here. Again, those are biblical concepts. I'm not saying those aren't true. Those are biblical concepts, biblical teaching, and there's other biblical texts that we can go to for that teaching, but that's not first and foremost what he has in mind here. Rather, look at verse 18. The context of what James is saying here in James chapter 1, 19 comes right after James chapter 1, verse 18. And the context here has to do with the word of God. This is from last Sunday's text that we looked at, but in the verse just before what we're reading now, James is talking about the word. Look again at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And so James is saying, up to this point in James chapter 1, he's saying, don't be deceived, Christians, whenever you're facing trials of various kinds, don't be deceived. God is not tempting you. God is actually the one who gives good gifts to you. And the main good gift that he's given to you is that he's caused you to be born again. He's caused you to come forth from the word of truth, verse 18. So then, this good gift that God has given you to birth you, to bring you forth by the word of God, that greatest good gift that he has given, so then, beloved brothers, verse 19, be quick to hear. Be quick to hear what? Your friend pouring their heart out to you? No. Be quick, though that's true, be quick to hear God's word. Be quick to hear God's word. And then he'll keep going with that. It's the word of truth. Look at verse 21. He'll talk about the implanted word. Verse 22, be doers of the word. Verse 23, not only a hearer of the word. So if you just look at this text and zoom out and step back from it, this word, the word just kind of pops off the page. That's the context of what James is talking about here. It has to do with the pressure that we know is on these Christians and their tendency to respond in fleshly ways. And one of those ways is to not receive the word in their troubles, but to spout their own wisdom and to give full vent to their own anger and their own emotions, to be quicker to speak and to be quicker to anger than they are to be quick to hear God's word in the midst of their trials and their troubles. What might that look like? Perhaps a season of difficulty falls on these Christians, and they start to speak to others about the fact that God doesn't love them, or speaking to somebody about how God is out to get them, or that God is tempting them in some way, and they start to talk to other people about that. Well, James is correcting them here, and he says, friends, be quicker to hear God's word than you are to spout off from your own wisdom. Chill out, step back, and turn to God's word before you start talking. Maybe a trial enters into somebody's life in this community and their knee-jerk reaction is one of anger. And so they explode in anger and they vent their full anger and frustration at God. And again, not talking about there's righteous anger and there's right anger that we have against sin, but not that kind of right anger against sin, but anger against God. And a seminary professor that always used to say, you should never be angry at God, but you should always tell him when you are. I think that's true, but James is saying here that part of it, whenever we face trials, part of where we naturally go sometimes is to go put God on blast and to turn to him in anger. And so maybe that's something that would happen in this community. Their knee-jerk reaction would be one of anger, and they vent their anger at God and at others. And James says, listen, be quick to hear truth from God. Be quicker to hear truth from God than you are to explode in anger at God. Step back. Look at who he is. Look at who he's revealed himself to be. See who he is in his holy word before you start letting your anger lead the show. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Look at verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Slowness to hear God's word and quickness to speak and quickness to anger, that, James says, does not produce the righteousness of God. This means that our anger and other sinful responses that we might have in times of trial does not produce or does not manifest itself in obedient behavior that reflects God's righteousness and God's holy character. Our anger doesn't promote behavior that is pleasing to God in any way. So what we as Christians want are heart postures and submissive spirits that produce righteous behavior. Not that righteous behavior saves us. That's not what James is arguing. But he's saying that what we want is we want the right response that looks to God's word before we turn to speech and before we turn to anger. Because when we do those things, that doesn't commend in any way living that looks like obedient living that produces the righteousness of God in our lives. Rather, those who take a step back and are quick to hear God's word, that is where we see that commends God's righteousness. That is obedient behavior that looks like righteous behavior that we should all have in our lives. So, church, to be clear, we are to be quick to hear and slow to speak, and that's as much a scripture issue as it is a speech issue. It's as much about the deficits in your communion with God through his word as it is about your deficits in communication with others through your words. Now, again, my goal isn't to rain on anybody's parade if you've memorized James 1:19 about your speech with others and all that kind of stuff, because I think you see here that still applies in a sense, because it's this heart posture that doesn't want to turn and listen to God and hear from him but wants to turn to your own speech and your own wisdom and your own anger. That's going to infect our personal relationships as well. I think James is just saying it starts here in the Word. And so if you've memorized James 1:19 for those purposes, well, feel free to not unmemorize it. Keep it in there. But remember that the heart that does this with God is the heart that will then do it with others. A person who is constantly talking cannot hear what anybody else has to say to them. And as such, a person will not hear what God has to say to them. It's the same thing with anger. If we can't restrain our anger, it will close our minds to God's truth, because we will be consumed with our anger. And a mind that does that and closes itself to all wisdom and revelation from God, when we do that with God's word, we're then going to do it with others as well. And our anger will override our ability to hear and our ability to grow and our ability to live life in community. And James says it starts with God and then it goes to others. So let me just ask, church, where do you turn when things get tough? Where do you turn when things get tough? Maybe when you face a difficulty or a decision, maybe your knee-jerk reaction is to pick up the phone and call somebody or text somebody. I was talking with Garrett about this passage, and he said he had a friend down in Texas who used to say, "Don't turn to the phone before you turn to the throne." That's a good reminder, because I want to call mom, I want to call dad, I want to call my friend, I want to call my sister, I want to call my brother, I want to go to them, and I want to either vent all of my frustrations, I want to call them and I want to turn to them for wisdom. Where do we turn when we're in pain? And again, there's blessing in a multitude of counselors. That's a biblical concept. It's good for us to do life in community. But if we're doing all of that before we turn and say, let me sit and hear from God's word first. That's what James is commending here. Maybe when you face a difficulty or a decision in your life, you turn to your audience or social media, either to crowdsource wisdom. Man, I've got this issue, I've got this problem. Let me crowdsource some wisdom out there from all of the minions on the internet. Let me do that. Or let me turn to kind of my audience to vent my frustration over something. I think that would also fall under the aim of what James has in mind here. Or maybe for you, this quickness to speak is more of a metaphor for simply trusting in your own wisdom. It's not actually speaking or actually talking to other people, but it's still a quickness to speak to yourself and to listen to your own wisdom before going to God's word and listening to his. So think about that. When somebody asks you for advice or comes to you with a problem, do you tend to think, well, when I was growing up, I was always taught this? Or, you know, what seems to write to me off the cuff is this? Or do you take a moment and say, how does God's word speak into the situation? Not just generally, well, literally, what passages come to mind that would govern the advice I would give to this person? What parts of Jesus' ministry, what instructions that are written in the epistles, what stories that where we learn God's character, what is it in God's word that would govern how I would respond either in my own life to my own difficulties or to somebody else who's coming to me for help? We need to be quick to hear. Let me just add one more thing on here before we move on. That is why it's so important that everything that's preached from this pulpit, everything you read from the word is applicable to you because it's applicable to somebody else around you, even if not to you. And so if somebody is talking about parenting and you don't have kids, it doesn't matter. That's applicable to you because you're in a church with people with kids. And so you can receive that so that whenever you sit and you hear the word, that way you can then respond either when something comes up in your own life or with somebody else. If there's some sort of sermon application that's given up here about people who work in the area of politics and you're like, man, that's just not me and I don't really know what. Well, there's other people. And so you hear the word and you understand how we're to view ways that people work in other industries other than where you work and what directly affects your life. And you're learning because you're doing life in community and you're hearing God's word so that you can then respond out of God's word. And so everything applies to you. So we see that we have some erroneous tendencies here in verse 19. We see why they're no good in verse 20. They don't commend the righteousness of God. They don't produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't produce obedience that reflects God's righteousness. And now we'll see what we should do about it in verse 21, which brings us to misunderstanding number two. Verse 21 is not about getting saved, but about living saved. Look there at the text, James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The language here, and the reason there's a misunderstanding, the language here about receiving the word and the language here about the salvation of your souls, it might make you think about getting saved, right? About our initial trust in Jesus. About being justified by grace through faith in Christ. But remember, James is talking to believers. He just called them beloved brothers. He calls them beloved brothers 16 times in this letter. He knows they're Christians. He's writing to Christians here. A major key, therefore, to the Christian life is not just that there's a kind of a one-time capital letter saving moment where we repent and believe in Jesus, but a lifetime of following that same pattern whereby we continually repent and believe in Jesus. And I don't want to get those two things confused because there is a call for all of us to repent and trust in Jesus. And there's a moment where there's a saving a efficacy to that, to where we repent and we trust in him. And God, we do that as a result of God regenerating our hearts and we are justified. We are declared righteous before God. That's kind of the capital R repentance, the capital T trust. But that we don't just leave it there. The Christian life is a life of maybe lowercase R, lowercase T, of continually repenting and trusting in Jesus for a lifetime. That is what James has in mind here. It's when we live lives that likewise demonstrate repentance and faith. We turn from sin and trust in Christ. That's what he has in mind in verse 21. And if you want to know what it looks like to produce the righteousness of God that we saw in verse 20, meaning to produce behavior that reflects God's righteousness, it's this. James says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. There's a kind of a two-step motion here, a putting off of what is evil, of this, he says, rampant wickedness. The Greek there is the excess of evil, the abundance of evil, to put off that and to receive with meekness God's implanted word. Put away all filthiness or moral filth and excess evil and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That verb that James uses there about to put away, it has the idea of taking off. It's often removed, or it's often used in the context of removing clothing. Paul uses the same language in Ephesians chapter 4, put off your old self and put on the new self. It's kind of like just taking off old dirty clothes and putting on new clean clothes. Put off the old self and put on the new self. Or Colossians chapter 3, put to death what is earthly in you and put on then, as God's chosen children, holy and blameless, a whole list of things, most of all, love. You're putting off and you're putting on. And so James is saying to strip off, to remove, to put away all the old things that used to characterize you, the elements of your life that still reflect worldliness, peel that off and in its place receive something. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, the reason in our order of service earlier in our service, we read from Jeremiah chapter 31, is that that's what James is talking about here. When James says to receive the implanted word, that takes us all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 31 and what we call the new covenant. The new covenant, which Christ inaugurated in his blood, in that new covenant, Jeremiah 31 says that the law is written on our hearts. Right, so we're not, we don't believe that we're in the covenant family because we're born to a believing family. But each of us who are in the family of God are there because we personally know the Lord. If we're Christians, if we're truly in the church, it's because we personally know the Lord. We've personally repented of our sins and trusted in him. We personally have a saving relationship with Christ by having repented and trusted in him. And so when that happens, the word is implanted in our hearts. It's internal. The gospel has been made real to us, and we know God. And so James says to these believers that they are then to receive the implanted word. What does that mean? It's already implanted. How am I supposed to receive it if it's already been implanted? So what James is saying is, in other words, let that implanted word that Jeremiah 31 says that when you trust Christ, the word is in you, the law is written on your hearts. James says, let that do its work in you. It's in you. The gospel is in your heart. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you. Let him do his work. Let the word do his work. That's what it means to receive with meekness the implanted word, to continually receive it. Let it work. Sit under it. Submit to it. Reflect on it. Meditate on it. Don't resist it. Be quick to hear it. Humbly receive the truth of the gospel. And doing that, which is what true Christians do, that will result in your full and final salvation. That doing that is able to save your souls. Not talking about it in an initial sense where we're declared righteous and justified in Christ, but if we do this and live a life of doing this, that takes us all the way up to our full and final salvation at Christ's return. You know, I've mentioned that James has Christians in mind here, but I just do want to say a word if you're here and you're not a Christian. I just want to point out that you most likely find most of what we read so far in that passage in James really, really appealing. It seems like good advice, right? Be slow to anger, be slow to speak, be quick to hear. Right? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Put away filthiness and wickedness and all of that seems like really good advice. But the key for you, if you're here and you would not call yourself a Christian, is that last part of verse 21. It's so essential. James, his calls to right living are not calls for the Christian to simply do better, but calls to keep turning and trusting, because that is what it looks like to live out the love of Jesus that's in our hearts. Our hearts are changed. The word has been implanted. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, we never want you to walk away and go and attempt moral cleanup. but rather to walk away knowing that the good news is that Jesus died for your continual failing to ever do a moral cleanup. We can never morally clean up enough. But Jesus died to pay the penalty that all of those failings deserve, and that if we turn from our sins and trust in him, he comes and lives within us and renews our hearts to then follow him. It's the implanted word. It's not just doing good things, though James will have a lot of good things to tell us to do in this book. That's all made possible from God's Spirit, his word being written on our hearts, his Spirit indwelling us to empower us to follow him. And so if you've never done that, friend, we call and invite you to make this the day that you would truly know what it means to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus as the one who died as your substitute in your place. We are meant to humbly receive the implanted word, to let the gospel do its work in our lives. And it's impossible without being born again and receiving a new heart. And as Christians, we see here that application in the Christian life is rarely in one direction. It's always a putting off and a putting on. I want to read the Bible more. Well, that's good. You're going to have to get rid of some other stuff. Well, I want to serve my neighbors more and love my neighbors more. That's awesome. You have to remove some temptations and some stuff from your life as well. Well, I want to spend more time in prayer. That's great. Put that on. But that means you're going to have to remove some stuff as well that's vying for its time. Application in the Christian life is rarely one directional. It's always going in two directions, putting off and putting on, tearing down and building up, weeding out and cultivating. That's the image of the Christian life. So James is saying, you're under pressure, you're under trials, you want to know what it looks like to have right religion? Well, receive the word. Let it do its work. Be quick to hear it. And then number two, be doers of the word. Be doers of the word, secondly. Look again at verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Secondly, be doers of the word. So in contrast to leaping to action and shooting off of the mouth and fuming with anger, James is saying, be quick to hear God's word and receive that word. Let it do its work. But then in verse 22, he says, but don't get caught just hearing God's word. Be quick to hear God's word. Be even quicker to not only hear God's word. That's what he's starting to say in this second half of the passage. It must work itself out in your life as well. Maybe the most well-known book verse of the book of James is this verse right here, verse 22. Maybe as close as we can get to a theme verse of the book of James, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, I assume that this command is one that every Christian in here would say, yeah, I'm in. I want to do that. I want to be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer of the word. But it's easier said than done. We struggle with this at times. Christians in the early church struggled with this at times. That's why James is writing what he's writing here. So there's more to do than simply admiring a biblical principle. Yeah, be doers of the word. I want that. There's so much packed into these verses and a number of different angles from which we could consider them, but here's how I want us to walk through the rest of our text this morning. James is commending an active doing of the word, right? And he gives a number of commands and concepts to support the doing of the word. And so from verses 22 to 27, I just want to highlight six things that James does to aid our ability. So six things that James offers to aid our ability to be doers of the word. Here's number one. First, James shows a danger for not being a doer of the word. James shows a danger for not being a doer of the word. This is in verses 22 to 24. That danger is deceit. Being a hearer of the word only can lead to deceiving yourself as to your position before the Lord. James is concerned with those who would hear the word but not actually act on it, and so they would fool themselves into thinking that their proximity to the word or their intellectual assent to the word has some saving effect in their life, and it doesn't. There's a book that I meant to bring it with me this morning, a book that came out in 2019 by a guy named Dean and Sarah, and the book is called The Unsaved Christian. The Unsaved Christian. I recommend everybody read that book. What he's doing in that book, The Unsaved Christian, he says that the most underrated mission field in America is cultural Christianity. The unsaved Christian. The person who says they're a Christian, but nothing in their life actually commends that, and it doesn't look like it in any way. People who have deceived themselves into thinking they're Christians, but who really aren't. So James says, look, there is a danger to not being a doer of the, just listening to it and hearing it, but not living it out. So you might deceive yourself as to your true position before the Lord. He gives an illustration of this. It's kind of a goofy illustration, verses 23 and 24. He says, if you're hearing the word only and you're not doing it, being you know, it's like this man who has a mirror and he goes before this mirror. If you're hearing the word and not doing it, it's like giving a superficial glance followed by forgetfulness rather than action. You take a nice look into the mirror, but then you take no action as a result of it. I don't know if anybody, I've had this experience where I've, you know, shown up to work or church or something like that, and I pass by a mirror and I just see this patch of like unshaved hair on my face. Has anybody ever done that? Just me. Great. That's awesome. So I'll go by. I'm like, gosh, why did nobody in my house notice that, you know, kind of these rogue hairs right here on my face? And I'm trying to pull them out of my face or something. There's nothing to, but that's what in the morning, apparently I shaved and I looked and I'm like, yeah, it looks all right. And I move on with my day and not seeing what was really there and changing and taking action as a result of it. And so he says, that's what this person does. He looks into this mirror and then he goes away and he forgets what he looks like. This person isn't really all in. It's surfacey and superficial. This is why we read Luke chapter 6 earlier in our service. Listen, you can call Jesus Lord, but then not do what he says. And Jesus says that if you do that, call me Lord, but then don't do what I say, you have no promise, you have no hope, you have no assurance that you're actually following me if you're doing that. You are deceived. That's the danger. There's a danger here of deceit. Listen to this, John chapter 15, verse 14. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Again, doing what he commanded is not what saves us, but those who are saved are going to do what he commanded. Jesus, John 15, 14, if you are my friends, you will do what I command you. John 14, 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, friends, we can't say this enough. Obedience is not what saves us or earns us God's favor in any way, but those who are saved and those who do know God's favor will then want to obey him because we love him. So that's the first thing that James offers is a warning, a danger, the danger of deceit. Is the danger that we need to be aware of. And that's why we sit down with people whenever people become members of this church. And we talk through their testimony and hear their understanding of the gospel. Listen, my church in China, where I pastored before coming here, had a guy come in. He's been calling himself a Christian for 13 years. And nobody had ever sat down with him and said, what is the gospel? And so we sat down with him, and as he was coming and pursuing membership at our church, and we just asked him about the gospel, and dude wasn't anywhere close. And we're not like, you got a checklist, be like, oh, you said that word? Okay, yep, you said that word. And that's not what's going on here. Like, I'm giving him softballs. I'm like, okay, yeah, that's in the Bible, but what do you really mean by that? You know, so I'm walking with him, I'm kind of holding his hand through it, trying to, and I by the end of it, I'm like, this guy legitimately doesn't understand the gospel of Jesus. So I said, well, tell me your story about how you became a Christian. I thought maybe we'll get to it from that angle. Still, not a Christian testimony at all. It's just like he had went to church a couple times, been calling himself a Christian for 13 years, and we had to say to him, friend, I actually don't think you're a Christian. But we're in no hurry. Let's read through one of the Gospels together. We have this book that we'd like for you to read. Let's walk. Let's keep talking about this. And the guy became a Christian from going through our membership process. But there is a danger. He had been, I'm so glad that we found him and that had those conversations, because he had been deceived into thinking he was a Christian. And James says, listen, if we're going to be true doers of the word, we can't be deceived like that. We need to not just hear the word, we need to be doers of it. We need to be active in it. And if not, we can deceive ourselves. Well, second help that James gives here, second thing that he offers, James gives us the proper posture that enables being a doer of the word. He gives us the proper posture that enables being a doer of the word. Look at verse 25. You see that there, the one, he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law. I just want to focus on that word, to look into the perfect law, in verse 25. The Greek word there is the word to stoop down. So the image there, the word that James is intentionally using here, is that the person is stooping down and peering into and carefully investigating and hovering over and looking into this perfect law. In contrast with this guy's superficial look in the mirror that we just saw, what the true Christian does is investigate it. It isn't rushed. It isn't cursory. It's contemplative. And this is the reason, the reason that we in our service guides right here, this is the reason that we on the back give you the upcoming sermons. Right? That's not just so you look and be like, oh, Amos 7, yeah, I'm interested in that. I'll come that Sunday. And, oh, Jason's preaching again on March 21st. Well, go visit somewhere else that week. That's not what we're doing here. The reason is that you would take this and you would deep dive into these passages so that you come kind of warmed up, that you're ready. That's why we're doing it. We give you the sermons ahead of time so that you can do that. And so you know what's coming. You can pray for the preacher and the preparation of the text. You can try to think through your own applications and press that truth down into your own heart, down into your own soul. We want to stoop down and peer into and look over. That's why Garrett's going to give up, I don't know how many hours that was, like 8 hours. He's going to sit here and talk about the book of Job so that people can come in and we can sit and we can learn God's word and we can lean over it and peer into it and investigate it. That's the reason that we have community groups, and most of our community groups, I think, actually get together and discuss the sermon. And we'll discuss the sermon text and dive deeper down into it. And the point isn't like, hey, did you like it or not? Any feedback, any, like, what went well? It's that we would get together in our community groups and say, hey, listen, this is what the word said. This is how we want to drill that truth into our lives. This is how we want to live it out. We are stooping down and leaning over and investigating, slow, contemplative, meditative over God's word. And that should be the work that you guys are doing here. There's an old Puritan, it may have been Richard Baxter, who said that if the preacher delivers a sermon coldly to you, do you take it and preach it all the more fervently in your own heart? He said, you should be at harder work than he is. And I think that's just a truth, that hearing a sermon isn't just a time to be passive and say, entertain me, tell me stories, give me some good tips for life. It's for you to take the truth that's coming out of my mouth from this word that I'm standing behind, and for you to take that and chew it up and to work it over and to talk about it with others and to press it into your life. And so you want to be a doer of the word? Well, there's a danger in it. James says, beware of the danger of deceit. And the second thing he says is lean over it, peer into it, investigate it. This is serious work that we should be about. Number three, James points to the character of the word of which we're meant to be doers. So the character of the word itself that we're meant to be doing. Look what he says there in verse 25. The perfect law, the law of liberty. Now remember that James is writing to, this is one of our earliest letters, if not our earliest letter in the New Testament. He's writing to Christians with a heavy Jewish background here. So when they hear law, they're likely to think back to the Torah, to the law of Moses. But the story of the Bible is a story of promise and fulfillment. And that's what James and these early Christians have seen in Christ, the fulfillment of the law in Christ. And so when James uses that phrase, the perfect law, the law that you have, which is good and right and holy, but the law that has been fulfilled in Jesus, the perfect law, and that's the law of liberty. The word of God as fulfilled in Christ, this life-giving gospel of Christ that doesn't enslave us, but sets us free. It's not about legalism and rules, but it's about liberty. It's about life. I said this last week, that the reason we have commands in the Bible is because God knows that we tend to locate pleasure and paths of pain. And so the reason we have rules isn't to box us in and put us in a box and try to, you know, kind of control us and brainwash us or whatever. So God says, listen, I know what's good for you, and I know that you know you don't know what's good for you. And so I'm going to give you laws and statutes and rules which are good for you, and they give you life. It is the law of liberty. Truly frees you to obey God's word. It doesn't box you in. It truly gives you true pleasure and abundant life. It doesn't steal pleasure and abundant life from you. God says, I know where true life and abundant life is found. Listen to my word, obey my commands, and you'll find it too. It's the law of liberty. We are meant to stoop over it and to peer into the law of God, the gospel, the scriptures. And as we do, it's not a compendium of dead rituals and old rules. It is life. It is life. Fourth thing that James offers here, James commands a commitment for being doers, a commitment for being doers of the word. That's in verse 25. And there he says, the person who looks into the law and perseveres. You see that? A person who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. What does he mean? What is he talking about here? This means that as we peer into that perfect law, as we peer into that law of liberty, we're going to have some things that rub up against us. We're going to have some areas of belief that are challenged. We're going to have areas of our life that are impinged upon. We're going to have idols that are poked when we lean and peer into the word of God. And so James says, if you truly want to be a doer of the word, you linger over it, you stoop down over it, you peer into it, you investigate it, and then you persevere in living it out. I don't know if this will be a shock to anybody in here, but God is going to think differently than you on some things. He's God. And so as we come to his word and we look into it, just expect that there's going to be stuff that pushes back against you. And what we want to do is to run away from that. Well, I don't like the Bible because it told me to do something I didn't want to do. Well, yeah, it's because you're not God. And he knows the way to liberty. He knows the way to true life. And so you come to that and it's going to bump up against you. And you say, I want to persevere through that. I don't really like it, but it's good because his word says it. I'm going to try to live it. That's what we do with it. So James is committing a commitment towards that. Number five, James speaks of a blessing involved. James speaks of a blessing involved. He says, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So God will support you in your obeying of his word. And God doesn't command something of us and then not empower us to do it. And indeed, none of the commands that he gives us are meant to be lived out apart from his spirit empowering us to live it out. And so he says, those who do this, you're going to be blessed in your doing. Your efforts to obey will be aided by the Holy Spirit working in you. God is in your corner when it comes to doing and obeying his word. Number six, finally, James gives some examples of what it looks like to be doers of the word. James gives some examples of what it looks like to be doers of the word. He ends this passage with three kind of suggestions for how this church might live this out, three examples of what it looks like to be doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word. So again, going back to the idea that one can be deceived about the reality of their standing before God, he gives these suggestions of being a doer and not a hearer only. And these three examples are examples of true religion versus empty religion. So look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. We're going to come back to this idea of the tongue. This is going to be another theme that James hits a little bit later in the letter, which we'll give a more full treatment to it there. But controlling your tongue is an example of true religion, of not just hearing the word, but doing it. If you count yourself religious, but have loose speech, it's an example of hearing and not doing. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So we're not just trying to control what we say, we're trying to rein in our hearts. And that's where James is saying the person who does that and who focuses on restraining their heart and restraining their speech, that's what true faith looks like, of attempting to bridle the tongue. Number two, in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The thing that orphans and widows have in common is that they're both vulnerable. They both need help from the outside. Visiting the vulnerable is an example of true religion, of not just hearing the word, but of doing the word. If you count yourself religious, but you aren't taking care of those around you who are in need, it's an example of hearing and not doing. Because the doer will have the heart of Christ and know that Christianity consists in loving our neighbors. Oh, it's interesting. The vulnerable have their own afflictions here. And I don't think it's accidental that James uses the word afflicted to a people he's writing to who are facing trials of various kinds, right? That's the context. This is an afflicted people. These are people who are facing, they're dispersed, they're away from their homeland, they're away from Jerusalem. They are in their own pains. They are facing their own trials that James is telling them to count it all joy when you face these various trials of various kinds. These people are afflicted. I think it's no mistake that James uses that word here to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. He's saying, don't get so wrapped up in your own pains and your own trials that you are then blind to everybody else's. To say, listen, yeah, I know a lot of people have needs out there, but I have needs too. I need to tend to those. Okay, yes. But we can't allow that to take our gaze and our attention of loving hands of service and mouths of blessing away from those who are vulnerable. They need those to visit them and to look over them and to care for them. So church, Christians, we must stand in the gap for the vulnerable. This is why Christians rightly look after widows and orphans. This is why we are concerned about adoption and fostering. Even here at this church, we try to provide many resources for adoption and fostering and to have that be part of our conversation and to support families who are involved in that and to have that on our radar. That is a good thing. It's why we are concerned for the rights of the unborn. It's why Christians care about immigration and refugee crises here and around the world. Now, the sad part about those two illustrations that I just gave about abortion and about immigration and refugee crises is in our country is that they've become so connected to political parties that people tend to have a reaction against them based on political preference. Listen, I'm not talking to you about any political policy. I'm talking to you about James chapter 1, where he says, if anybody doesn't do this, their faith is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The reason that Christians should care about abortion isn't because of their political party. The reason that Christians should care about abortion is that we think that's actually a life. Vulnerable. With nobody else to look over it and to care for it. And we say, well, it's not because we have any sort of beliefs or support any sort of, but we just say that person is vulnerable and we need to step in and to care where others aren't caring. The reason that Christians look at immigration crises and refugee crises is because we're Christians and because we want to live out James chapter 1, not because we're part of any political party. And we want to step in and say, look, these people in cages need somebody to care for them and to look after them because nobody else is doing it. That's why we do this. And so when you hear those things, please don't react from a right or a left kind of a thing. React from a center on the gospel. That's what James is commending here. That is what true religion looks like, caring for the vulnerable. It's the same thing with adoption and fostering and widows and orphans. The reason that those are commended is because those people are vulnerable, and that is the role of Christians to step in and to help. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, it's actually quite a striking passage because he's talking about final judgment. And he said, during this time of final judgment, we're going to look around and you're going to see people on his right, people on his left. He said, the people who were, when I was hungry, you gave me food, and when I was thirsty, you gave me drink, and when I was naked, you clothed me, and when I was in prison, you visited me, and on and on. And they say, when did we do that? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And then he uses that same standard with the people who are receiving his wrath. Hey, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was vulnerable and you didn't help me. Well, when did that happen, Jesus? When you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me either. This is not a side issue of the Christian life. This is front and center of what it looks like to love God and love neighbor. And James is putting it right before us, saying, if you really want to be a doer of the word and not a hearer, you take care of the vulnerable. And then the final thing he says there is to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's an example of true religion, of not just hearing the word, but of doing it. If you count yourself religious, but you have the world stuck on you, it's an example of not hearing. Or it's an example of hearing only and not doing the word, because the doer will fight against worldliness. In these three examples, James uses some stark language. And these three things, worldliness, the vulnerable, and the tongue, will then run from this point in James through the rest of the book. You'll see them, all three of them come up again as James is showing these examples and how prevalent they are in the life of the church and why how important it is to see that we are in danger of worthless religion, defiled religion, stained religion. Religion isn't the enemy. Christianity is indeed a religion. Rightly considered. But it's dead, hypocritical religion that's the problem. Religion that wants to feign belief in God, fake belief in God, but not come to action to live out that faith. Right religion looks like receiving and remembering the word in all of life. Not the guy who looks in the mirror and forgets. Right religion looks like receiving and remembering the word in all of life. Be receivers of the word. Turn to it quickly. Let it do its work in your life, the implanted word. And then remember it. Be doers of it. Stoop down over it. Consider it. And seek in all the ways that you can to actually live that out and to help each other live that out in your Christian faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask for your Spirit to empower us. As we have just said, these ability to obey any of this is not in us. The ability to care for the vulnerable, the ability to control our tongue is really impossible. And so we need your Spirit active in us to give us perspective, to strengthen us, to give us mental clarity, to give us conviction, to give us the perseverance that James talked about, to see what your word says and then to really live it out. So God, we pray that you would indeed be pleased to do that, to strengthen us and to give us wisdom as we follow you. As we have our difficulties, would you help us to be true disciples of Christ? We ask in his name. Amen.